Let's pray together. God, we are a church with all of its glorious resemblances of Jesus Christ, our head, and with all of our problems and our controversies and divisions, our sinful tendencies. Thank you for the opportunity to be together this morning, to hear from your word, and to talk to one another and get to know one another. I pray that you would make us a peaceful community. Please give us the love and forgiveness and humility that comes from the word of Christ, the gospel. May that dwell deeply in us and have a powerful effect in our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the saddest testimonies of the church in our generation is that it is so frequently divided. We all know this. We can look around us and see churches. If you've been in church long enough, you know of churches that have divided over one issue or another. Usually quite petty issues that separate people. It begins with individuals and then it grows into larger, even church splits sometimes. It can seem like if Christians aren't actively crusading against non-Christians or against the culture, then we have to turn against ourselves and find someone inside the church to fight. This is not new. This is not a new problem. Paul knew that this problem existed. That passage that Tim read for us earlier from Ephesians was written to Jews and Gentiles because Jews and Gentiles had problems with each other. They didn't get along. In fact, the church in Rome most likely was divided to the point that the Roman emperor actually kicked the Jews out of Rome. That's how big the division was. So these sorts of problems, whether it's division over the type of music you play or racial reconciliation problems like Jews and Gentiles, or more frequently, even in our own time, based on the color of skin or ethnicity, are very common to the church. Paul recognizes this potential danger, and this is what we will read about today. This is what he's writing this passage about in Colossians. If you will read with me in Colossians, if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one. The red Bibles are up there on the banisters in the middle, or you can just listen along. I'm going to start in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Paul writes, "Here," meaning in Jesus, in the church, "there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So this passage talks about the peacefulness that should be among us. Let me give you some context for where we're jumping in here in Colossians. There was false teaching, apparently, in the church in Colossae, or at least that threatened the believers in Colossae. And Paul wrote to encourage them to stand firm in Jesus. These other teachers taught some mix of paganism and Judaism. It's not exactly clear, but we see that there's talk about different things, Sabbath regulations, food and drink that you can and can't eat, observing certain holy days, even possibly the worship of angels was coming up. And it's into this context that Paul writes to the Colossians to the Christians to confirm what they already know. He writes to remind them that the test for everything should be Jesus. The test for what you believe should be, is Jesus supreme? This is really a pretty amazing letter in how Christ-centered it is. Let me give you some examples from the first two chapters of this letter to show you how Paul magnified Jesus, how he wanted to honor him and show that he was the very center, the head of the church, he calls him. He says, the church is Christ's body and Christ is the head of it. Everything we do should be connected to Jesus, because if we become disconnected, there's no power in the church. It's just one more social club and we will pass away. But in Christ, we can have true life. Let me read some of these things that Paul writes. Jesus is the image of God, the one who represents God to us. And twice Paul says, Jesus is fully God. The fullness of God dwells in him. Jesus is the one who created all things. Jesus is the head of the church. The whole organization without him is nothing. It's like a decapitated body. Jesus reconciled us, the church, to God. Jesus in his body was crucified on the cross. And in the shame of the cross, in what his disciples were trying to stall him from doing, Jesus, don't say that stuff. You're going to sound crazy. You don't really mean that the Messiah has to suffer. You can't do that. And what his enemies were trying to force him to, they were conspiring against him. How can we take this guy out of the scene? How can we kill him? Was his ultimate triumph. Paul says in chapter 2, Jesus triumphed over his enemies, namely Satan and his compadres, his spiritual rulers, in order to overcome them and to rule the world. Jesus is taking back the rule of the world. He's forcing Satan out. His kingdom is forcefully advancing. Jesus is, Paul says, the mystery of God, the fulfillment of God's plan to save the world. He was a mystery to the prophets. They longed to look into these things. They wished they could have seen the fullness of redemption that we see in Christ. And Jesus is that fulfillment. He's the storehouse of all wisdom and knowledge. Nothing else is necessary to know God. Jesus is the fulfillment, finally, of all the Jewish regulations and customs. They're but a shadow when Jesus comes. It's like a man casting a shadow. Before, you see the shadow, but when you have the person with you, you don't bother with the shadow anymore. You pay attention to the person. Now that Jesus has come, those regulations have passed away. Colossians is a letter chiefly about the supremacy of Christ in all things. In all things. Jesus is the theme, and he is the hero. Because he's the hero, Paul says that Christians must work to keep him at the center of their thoughts. This doesn't come naturally to us. And so he says, set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is, seated triumphantly at the right hand of God. Seated because he's done working. He's completed his work. Paul tells him, don't worry about these earthly regulations. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, that these other teachers are telling you about, that they're trying to lay on you. Instead, worry about putting off the things that are truly earthly, your sinfulness, your sinful habits, and put on the new habits, which is put on Christ. We should clothe ourselves with Christ. When he says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, these virtues, he's saying, clothe yourself with these things. Put on Jesus Christ as new clothing. Take off your dirty clothes and put on these clean clothes. It's an action that we're called to do. If you trust in Jesus and in his cross, you should be involved in this work. And beyond that, you are a new person in Christ. You're being renewed in knowledge. And we're not merely individuals who are new in Christ. We're united as a community. We're one holy, happy community, or we should be. That's what God called us together for, not just to be a bunch of individual Christians, but to be one holy group, a new community, the church. As Paul writes in verse 11 that where we read, this means that all barriers are broken down between people. Racial barriers, social barriers, cultural barriers, they're all broken down because we are in Jesus. Let's look then at this passage and see how this new community is supposed to live, how it's supposed to maintain unity and to keep the peace. The first thing that a peaceful community should be, Paul says, is the first thing that a peaceful community should do is realize that it is beloved and chosen. Beloved and chosen. Look what he says. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, and he continues, these virtues. These words that he chooses here, chosen ones, holy and beloved, are Old Testament language that refers to Israel. Paul's saying, you are the new chosen people of God. Where formerly God delighted in Israel, now he delights in you. He's called you out, and he has saved you. He's made you into his beloved people. He says this to remind them that the new habits he's telling them about are not the reason that God loves them. He's not giving them these commands to earn God's love. God loves them because Jesus made peace on their behalf. Look back one chapter at Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. It says, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus made peace because there is war between God and man. All people are born as enemy combatants towards God. Whether you're born into a Christian family or a Buddhist family, an atheist family or a Hindu family, regardless of where you're born or who your parents are or where you grow up, even if you're born into a church, you're born as an enemy of God. And on our own, we're enemies because none of us seeks to love God. No one seeks naturally to obey him. Paul says because of this, we're separated from him. We're hostile towards God. Sure, we might from time to time offer obedience to God, but the obedience that comes in the life of someone who's separated from Jesus is only for the purpose of expediency. It just happens to work for you at the time. You may be a nice person. You may love others because it suits your purposes, because it works well for you. It makes your life easier at that time. And so humans are born as enemies of God, and we need peace. This peace is available for anyone who's united to Jesus. That's what Paul says. If you trust in him, you're reconciled to God. You are in Christ. And so you have peace. No longer do you have to worry about, am I at peace with God? I had a crummy day. I committed these sins. No, you're at peace with God because you're in Christ. This is not amnesty, though. This is not a free pardon. This was a costly purchase, Paul says. Colossians 1:19, where we just read, 1:20, it says that Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. By the blood of his cross. Jesus sacrificed himself, taking the punishment that we deserved as his enemies. As Paul writes in Colossians 2:13, God has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. These legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There was a definite amount of punishment that each person deserved, that you've earned a lifetime tab, if you will, of legal requirements that stand against you, punishments. And these were canceled on the cross. God took this record of debt and nailed it to the cross with Jesus. Jesus suffered a certain amount of punishment. Therefore, Paul assures the Colossian believers, your punishment has been paid in full. God loves you, and you are chosen. Without this, you cannot have a peaceful community. The basis of a peaceful community is that you're chosen and beloved by God. The second thing that a peaceful community is, Paul says, is loving and forgiving. He gives this long list of virtues here, and they all kind of fall under this category of loving. This list of attributes is something that Christians should seek to put on. He begins with this, put on a heart of compassion, or put on compassion. This term, a heart of compassion, describes the deepest seat of a person's emotions, describes your personality. He's not saying that we should be superficially kind to one another. He's saying in your very heart, You should have compassion for one another. It should drive you. It shouldn't just be obedient kindness to one another. It should be true, heartfelt kindness. The list continues. Put on kindness. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this word kindness is used to describe God's gracious attitude towards sinners. It's incomprehensible mercy that's given to unworthy people. God's kindness. Of course, this is what Jesus preached when he said that we should love our enemies, right? Kindness to unworthy people. If you love your enemies, you're loving someone who is, by definition, unworthy in your eyes. You're being kind. This is not natural. This can only be the result of following Jesus' example, of putting on Christ as a set of new clothing and making peace with our undeserving enemies. Paul continues. He writes, "Put on humility, meekness, and patience. These virtues refer to a willingness to waive your own rights." To waive your own rights and to consider someone else's desires before your own. To fulfill their wishes instead of your own. The person who is humble, as Paul says here, who puts on humility, will submit their opinions and desires to the opinions of others. Beyond that, this term humility, the term patience literally means much suffering. It comes from a term that means lots of suffering. It's where we get the word long-suffering from. The patience that we're supposed to have should be a patience that's willing to suffer a lot at the hands of other people. So when I say we should waive our rights, we should be willing to continually waive our rights. The patience that we should have should be willing to put up with many wrongs. It's a call to put up with exasperating behavior rather than to respond in anger. This is, this should remind us of the words of Christ. Matthew 18:21, Peter famously asks Jesus, "How many times should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times?" Kind of leaning over towards Jesus like this, expecting, "Well, no, not seven times. Of course not, Peter." And Jesus responds more famously, "Seven times, 70 times. Beyond all that you imagine, Peter. More than you can count. No one keeps a list of seven times, 70 times forgiving." That's the point. Our forgiveness should be unceasing. Our patience to put up with wrongs done to us should be unwearying. Paul explicitly says this in verse 13. He says that we should bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. This bearing with one another is what Jesus was describing in the passage just mentioned. It's that long suffering. It's the continual forgiveness. Not to give up or reject or grow weary with someone, even if you're called to forgive them, if you're wronged by them 70 times seven times. It's unceasing and unwearying forgiveness. And he goes on to say this forgiveness should not just be offered for superficial offenses. It should be offered for legitimate grievances. There can be legitimate grievances in your life, things that you actually will have to rectify, situations where you will need to make things right. Restitution will have to be made. But you are still to forgive in that situation. The offended party is supposed to begin the process by forgiving. I can personally think of plenty of examples of this in my own life. Of course, when I've offended my wife or wronged her, and yet she forgives me and responds patiently. I won't offer any of these examples this morning, although they may grow great interest. Although I will say, it is truly amazing to see how this preemptive forgiveness causes peace to grow in our little community, our marriage, and in the community of faith, our church. As you forgive immediately when you've been offended, the first thing that should come to your mind, Paul is saying, if you're long-suffering, if you put on Christ, is not anger. The first thing that should come to mind is forgiveness, to be instantly willing to forgive, not even to respond with anger for a moment, but to bear with many wrongs. What can be the justification and the grounds for forgiving in the face of such outrageous suffering? What's the power that causes someone to have this strength to forgive so many times over in the face of repeated offenses? Look at the end of verse 13. It says, "As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Jesus' forgiveness of us is the new paradigm. It's the paradigm that we're supposed to follow now. And we need to conform ourselves to that. We should remember two things about God's forgiveness of us. First, he forgave us completely. He forgave us completely. As we read earlier, God took the whole record of debt that stood against us with its just requirements, and he nailed it to the cross. He did not begin the process for us. He completed it for us. It's complete forgiveness. We should forgive that way as well. That's the first thing we should remember. The second thing that we should remember is that God forgave us of everything. He forgave us of everything. When someone offends us, that's one single offense. And if they offend us multiple times and we forgive multiple times, that's multiple offenses. But God forgave us for a lifetime of offenses. A lifetime of offenses. This record of debt that we're talking about begins at your birth and ends at your death. We should compare our forgiveness with God's forgiveness and be reminded of the parable of the two servants. You remember this parable, of course. Two servants, one owes the king, you know, a lifetime's worth of debt. And the king forgives him. The servant goes out and demands payment from his fellow servant. It's outrageous, right? It's ridiculous. It's so ungracious. This guy was clearly not affected by the forgiveness that he received from the king. That's how we should consider our forgiveness. God forgave you a lifetime's worth of offenses. How can you hold anything against someone else? How can you hold anything against someone else, particularly within the family of faith, within those who are themselves trying to put on the image of Christ? Whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers, you do unto me. Can you hold an offense against Christ? We shouldn't. We shouldn't. We should remember these things. So forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. But the chief virtue that Paul tells the Colossians to put on is love. He says, above all these, put on love. Because it creates a bond of unity among the members of this new community. He says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is the crowning virtue because it sums up the other virtues. As we read elsewhere in the New Testament, whoever loves has fulfilled the rest of the law. The whole law is summed up in this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. It's possible, just barely, to conceive of someone forgiving without really loving someone. Just barely. And so Paul adds this. Not only do you need to forgive, you must forgive out of love. Love should be the power behind your forgiveness. Love that remembers that you've been forgiven also by Christ. This is true Christian grace. It's expected to come out of affection for our stumbling brothers and sisters, knowing that we all fail in many ways. And so we should be gracious to one another. We should have compassion on one another. We should be humble and loving to one another. And this love will create unity in the church. It's specifically written for the church. Paul writes this to remind the Colossians. This is how you will keep peace in the community. And I like the translation that the ESV uses here. It calls it harmony because out of a diverse body of people comes unity. If it was a bunch of similar people in unity, it's nothing spectacular. There's unity. But diverse people coming together in unity is harmony because it's not natural for us to come together and be unified. So Paul calls the Colossians to put on love above all else so that they'll be bound together in harmony. The third thing he says a peaceful community is seeking unity and peace. And that's why believers are called together by God. They're called to be a unified community, a peaceful community. They should seek this. Look at verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. The peace that Jesus purchased for us by his blood, and by reconciling us, is supposed to be our example. Not just Jesus' love for us, but his peace for us. We should seek to make that merciful, loving, forgiving, humble peace our example. Paul says that we should make it the ruler in our hearts. This phrase means something giving it control of our thoughts and our desires. The peace of Christ should act like a judge among us. So, inside of us, rather. Inside of each one of us individually. So consider this example. You're unjustly treated. You're wronged. Someone offends you. And two thoughts are immediately born in your mind. Number one, to repay that offending party, to take your revenge, in some sense, to get even with them. And the second thought that's born is to forgive, to bear with them, to love them, and to continue with them in patience, despite the fact that you will probably be wronged again, and you certainly have been wronged. Peace should be the ruler in our hearts. The peace of Christ should act as a judge between these two thoughts, and it should guide us. It should give the award to the peaceful thought, saying, no, we're going to seek peace, and guiding us, instructing us to seek peace among ourselves, to seek the peaceful route, not to seek the route of revenge that will tear apart our relationships and eventually our community. This peaceful atmosphere should rule in our hearts, and it should characterize our community because, as verse 15 says, we're called to this in one body, in one body. He's specifically saying, he's using this same metaphor that he's used throughout the book. We are a body of people. God has called us to peace as a community. It's easy to be at peace with yourself. It's difficult to be at peace with others. There should be an atmosphere of peace among our community, among our church. Desert Springs Church and the Colossian Church should be should have an atmosphere of peace. Should have an atmosphere of forgiveness, not of thoughts and desires and angers that grind within us. And this begins at the individual level. We must, as individuals, work to be as one body, because splinters and fragments among the body begin with individuals. We are each of us responsible for our own thoughts. We're responsible to make the peace of Christ the ruler in our hearts. We're supposed to live as a single unit. The final thing that Paul teaches the Colossians here is that a peaceful community should be thankful in Christ. Thankful in Christ. He says that they should be, that the mark of the church is that it was drawn together by Jesus in thankfulness. He specifies first that this should be public thankfulness because we sing these songs to one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. As we're together, we sing these songs with one another. And he adds that this should also be personal thankfulness because it should fill our hearts, he says. This gratitude is expressed whenever we come together. It's expressed publicly when we come together and we sing songs with one another and to one another. Our songs should be a reminder to one another that we are a new community. Should be a reminder of why we have, what reasons we have to have gratitude, to be thankful. Should be a reminder to us of what Christ has done for us and why we need to give thanks. So our gracious songs should stir up gratitude within us. These songs are like take-home theology. It's a lot easier to remember the words that are put to a tune and take those home with you and sing those to yourself later, individually, being thankful in your own heart, than it is to remember what I'm going to say here. And so we have reason to be thankful for a church like Desert Springs that is focused on teaching us good songs, where the elders and the music minister are interested in helping us learn songs that are gospel-centered, that are Christ-exalting, that are filled with thankfulness to Christ for what we've been given. Some of these songs are new and some of them are ancient, but they are all faithful to the gospel and they all honor Jesus. That's the test of a good song. Faithfulness to the gospel should not only be the standard for our songs, Paul says, it should be the guide for our whole lives. Look what he says here, in verse 16, let the word of Christ, that is the gospel, the word about Christ, the message of him, dwell in you richly. The gospel should dwell in us richly. It should be the very marrow of our existence, as the Puritans might have said. We should not think that we begin with forgiveness offered by Jesus, and then we move on to higher life and deeper doctrines. No, we begin with the gospel, and we continue in the gospel for our whole lives. This is how we maintain our spiritual acceptance with God, not by works, but in the gospel. We are forgiven. We are at peace with God. The gospel is the pinnacle of God's plan for us. We never get past it, which is why a message like we heard last week about the message of the cross, the foolishness of the cross, should be new in our hearts every day so that we don't get ashamed of the cross, even though it is unfashionable beauty, as we heard. It is still the beautiful message that we need. We need the message of the cross. I love the way that John Piper expresses this in a recent post from his blog on Desiring God, on how the gospel should dwell in us richly. He says, our temptation is to think that the gospel is for beginners, and then we go on to greater things. But the real challenge is to see the gospel as the greatest thing, and getting greater all the time. The gospel gets bigger in your hearts when grace gets bigger, Christ gets greater, his death gets more wonderful, his resurrection is more astonishing, the work of the Spirit gets mightier, the power of the gospel becomes more pervasive, its gospel extent, its global extent gets wider, your own sin gets uglier, the devil gets more evil, the gospel's roots in eternity go deeper, its connections with everything in the Bible and in the world get stronger, and the magnitude of its celebration in eternity gets louder in our hearts and in our churches. Keep this in mind. Never let the gospel get smaller in your heart. That's the challenge for us. Will you let the gospel dwell richly in you? Will you make it dwell richly in you? It's a passion that you have to seek after. It's work that you have to do. The gospel becomes central in our hearts and bigger in our hearts as we focus on Christ and on the work that he's done for us. And it also, Paul says, overflows in wise and tactful counsel to one another. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. A community that is truly filled with peace and love is made of members who are humble and who are humble enough to listen to each other, even when we have to give advice to one another and counsel, and Paul says, admonishment. There are times where we'll see problems in each other's lives and we must talk to one another. There are times when we keep our peace as well. But when the gospel overflows in our lives, we also help one another. Number one, because we're humble enough to hear that counsel. We are mature enough in Christ to listen to one another and to take that, not to get frustrated, not to respond and say, well, you don't understand the whole story, but to say, you know what? Even if my initial reaction is that this person doesn't truly understand the whole picture of what's going on in my life, I'm going to consider it. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to suffer long. Even if this person is entirely wrong, I can grow from this. That's a humble attitude. That's what Christ is calling us to. And that's what dwelling in the gospel does for us. Teaches us to teach one another and admonish one another and to receive that counsel, to receive that advice humbly and to grow from it. We never get beyond the gospel. We never get beyond Christ and listening to one another, listening to advice. There is no one, there should be no one in Desert Springs or in any church that cannot hear advice, that cannot hear gospel-centered advice. The church is built on the word of Christ, this gospel. And the gospel is for us peace and security. It is filled with love, humility, and forgiveness, the gospel is. And it prepares the church for anything. And so Paul gives them this summary instruction. He says in verse 17, whatever you do, this overarching command, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All of the Christian's actions should be dedicated to Jesus in thankfulness and in humility. As Paul taught earlier in Colossians, the Christian's life is not to be consumed with these endless religious rules about eating and drinking and what days we celebrate. The Christian life is centered on Jesus. And through the gospel, we're constantly taking off these old habits. We're examining ourselves. We're seeking to be convicted of our sins and to put those things off, to be changing people. And we're seeking to put on new habits, to grow in Christ. All of our daily life should take part in this realm. Outside of these simple principles, put off the old, put on the new, dwell in the gospel, all of our life should be lived before God, before Christ. It's all legitimate. We're not only doing valuable work when we're reading our Bibles or praying or going to church or sharing the gospel with someone. Your job, your family life, driving in the car, eating food, as Paul says elsewhere, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's all legitimate actions before God. That's valuable as well. We should not think of our lives in this sacred and secular, these two compartments, sacred and secular, where we think, all right, I'm driving to church now. This is wasted time, but if I listen to a sermon, then it's redeemed. I think that's a good idea. I do. But I don't think that driving in the car is a meaningless activity. Everything that we do should be done in thankfulness to God because he created it all. Because he gave us Jesus. He redeemed our lives. And it should be done in the name of Jesus. That is, in faith in Jesus. So, all of our lives are the stage where we live before God. We can either live in thankfulness to God, doing whatever he's given us to do, in dedication to Jesus, or we can live thinking that our lives are purposeless and meaningless and waste our lives. And each one of us we'll have to give an account to God for how we've lived our lives. Whether we've lived in faith in Jesus, thankfully, or whether we've wasted these opportunities that we've had. So don't consider the more monotonous and boring parts of your life outside the realm of the gospel. Paul says, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through him. Whether you influence legislation on a national level, or whether you change diapers and clean the table and then make food and start the whole process over again. Your life, every part of it, is legitimate before God. You don't have to be some important and powerful person. God has given us all of these tasks, and we will have to give an account for our lives. To whom much has been given, much will be required. If you're a powerful person, much more is required of you. If you're not, God looks for faithfulness where you are, for thankfulness in Christ. And if you're found faithful with a little, you will be entrusted with much. That's the final key to the peaceful community, to how a church should look. Its members should do the menial daily tasks thankfully and in faith in Jesus. May we be that kind of church. May DSC be a peaceful community, one that remembers that we are chosen and beloved of God, that we have peace with God, that the death of Christ on the cross is not meaningless for us now. We do not move past it. But that as we dwell on Jesus' work for us, as we dwell on what he's done in our lives and in our community, we would love one another. We would forgive one another. We would forgive as Christ has forgiven us. We would seek peace. We would seek to make the peace of Christ the ruler in our own hearts. And we would seek to live thankfully in Christ in all of our lives. Amen?